continuing on with our study of the book of Titus, and who's had the chance to read through the lessons? Okay, I gave you all the outline for the whole book of Titus, and hopefully you've had the chance to go over it, and so that as we go through this outline, that it would not be new to you. You'll have some questions or probably just comments or even something to share to us, right? So we stopped at the elders. Titus was to look for elders of the church and organize the church, and we've seen that there's the deacons, the missionaries, and the pastors that are ordained by the church, right? They're ordained, and they're ready to go out and do the work of God, not only in the place where they have the church in, but everywhere around them, and even across the seas, right? Now, we've talked about ordination, and ordination has two things. Men are ordained by fasting and prayer, all right? And they are also ordained by the laying of the hands. Right, thank you. All right, so we come to the other mandate of Titus, which is to protect the churches from false teachers. Protect the churches from false teachers. That's also the responsibility of church leaders today, right? To make sure that the membership is not swayed by whatever they hear from the outside of this pulpit, right? Especially when you open your, turn on your radios and listen to the preaching, right? That you should be careful that you don't listen to false teachers and get swayed by their statements, their sermons, okay? So here's Titus chapter number 1. Let's go there, please. Titus chapter number 1, we'll read verses 10 to 16. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, and even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So the false teachers are described in these verses that we've read, and 14 and 16 says, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth, and verse 16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now we could see the characteristics of these false teachers, and in those days, they're rampant, right? They're all over the place. But guess what? Even at this day and age, they're also all over the place, right? And so if we're not careful, we're going to be, our tendency is to be able to listen to them, and at the same time be deceived by, as we go through this, vain talkers, deceivers, right? And so, number one, characters of a false teachers is, number one, they are unruly. this Greek word anupotaktos, which means unsubdued or insubordinate, is also translated to submit to sound apostolic doctrine. Now, these people, these false teachers, refused to submit themselves to God-ordained church leaders. When you have a child who is unruly, what does he do? You say no, what does he do? Right? They don't listen to authorities. They ignore you and just keep doing what they want to do. That's being unruly, right? So they refuse to submit to God to church leaders, and these church leaders we know are God ordained. So their goal is to undermine the work of these men that God put in that work. Okay? So there are actually such men that undermine the work. And these are what we call the false teachers. And number two, they're not just unruly, they are also, in verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. They are also vain talkers. Now, vain talkers, you know if it's vain talker, meaning their doctrine is vain. Okay, their doctrine is vain. This means an empty, a profitless, their doctrine is not spiritually profitable. It does not produce settled faith and godly living. Now, we call them sometimes, well, they have just this what we call social gospel, right? So the reason why it's called vain is because they're unprofitable. There's nothing that comes out from their mouth that is profitable for doctrine. And we know that the word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And that's the opposite of these false teachers, right? They're vain talkers. There's nothing that good that comes out of their mouth. Number three, they are also, in verse 10, vain talkers and deceivers. They are not what they pretend to be. What do you call that when you're not that? Hypocrite, okay? And by the way, Jesus also had a sharp rebuke on the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? He called them hypocrites. And in that one chapter alone in Matthew, he called them hypocrites seven times. Seven times in that one chapter alone, right? And so they are deceivers. They are not what they pretend to be. They are what the Bible says, wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay? They use good words and fair speeches to deceive God's people. Okay? Also, in verse 10, it says there, they of the circumcision. This means that these are the Jews that trusted in their human genealogy and the birthright and rituals of their own self-righteousness, right? And let's go please to Romans chapter number 9. Romans chapter number 9, verses 31 and 32. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. In verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. So we can see that they trusted in their own birthrights, in their own rituals, in their own self-righteousness. All right? In chapter 10 and verse 3, it says there, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They trusted more in themselves than in God, right? So these are of the circumcision. The Jewish false teachers also had main types of teaching about the law. They were teaching two types about the law. Number one, believers are under the Mosaic law. Believers are under the Mosaic law. Now, this was the error that was dealt with in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter number 15, right? So this was also the error that prevailed in Ephesus, by which Timothy had to deal with in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, right? So believers are under the Mosaic law. Are we under the Mosaic law? Not anymore, right? Not anymore. So we're now under what? Grace. Okay, we're under grace. Okay, so number one, believers are under the Mosaic law. That's what they say. And number two, that believers are under no law. The believers are under no law. And it appears that this was the error that was prominent in Crete when Titus was there. And this is therefore the reason Paul was emphasizing godly living in the epistle to Titus. So those Christians, those believers in Crete were encouraged to live a godly life. A godly life. And guess what? This does not only apply to the people in Crete, but also to our own present age, right? To us Christians. If you're saved, guess what? You're expected to live a godly life. We're all expected to live a godly life, right? So number five, they, in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So they subvert whole houses, meaning subverting whole houses is to translate it overthrow in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 18. Now, their goal, the goal of these false teachers was to upset the faith of professing believers. It was to upset the faith of professing believers and to upset the churches by creating confusion within the ranks, right? So creating confusion and drawing away disciples, okay? So they're trying to entice everybody, okay? Well, guess what? That's not necessarily true. But what we tell you is right. This is right. That's what they say. And they're trying to entice believers into confusion. When you're confused, what direction do you take? Nowhere, right? You're at the standstill trying to find out which way's the best way, which is the good way, right? And so, also in verse 11, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They are motivated by filthy lucre. What does filthy lucre mean? Okay, money and prestige, right? Money and prestige. So this refers to seeking after money and prestige. Guess what? It's not just looking money and prestige, but looking for money and prestige in an unlawful way, in an unlawful manner, and being motivated by these things rather than the glory of God and the welfare of the saints. In contrast, four times the Bible warns that the church leaders and deacons, guess what, must not be motivated by filthy lucre, right? And why is that? If I'm motivated with filthy lucre, what becomes of me? By the way, that's not a rhetorical question. Okay, poor in spirit? Yeah, spiritually, yes. Okay, so church leaders and deacons are expected not to be motivated by filthy lucre, okay? And seven, they teach in verse 14, it says they're not giving heed to Jewish fables, and commandments of men in turn from the truth. That word fables, what do you understand by fable? Not, we know fables are stories of what you call this. The characters are animals, right? But no, the other meaning of fables is actually a fictitious story. Okay, they come up with these stories that are not necessarily true. So that they teach fables in verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables. Right? The Greek word is mythos, a myth or fiction. In the context of the churches, a fable is anything put forth as a Christian doctrine, but it's not true. It's unscriptural. But it's passed through as a Christian doctrine. So they teach fables, they teach a fictitious story. You see, the Bible does not tell us exactly what the particular fables were at Crete at that time, because we are to apply these warnings to all situations and to all false doctrines. Okay? If it's not in the Bible, if it's not taught in the Bible, it's a false doctrine. Right? What example can we look at and we can say it is a fable, it's fictitious. If you look at the Roman Church, it is founded upon countless fables. Give me an example. Okay, the sprinkling, that's not in the Bible, is it? Okay, so baptism is salvation for them. Once you get baptized, you're into the family of God, right? So, what about Peter as the first pope? Okay, is that true? Okay, so it's not true. So, Mary as an immaculate ever virgin, immaculate virgin. We've talked about that in our study of the doctrines of Christ, right? That Mary had children after giving birth to Jesus. Okay, Jesus had brothers and sisters, right? And so, and they still teach that Mary is an immaculate virgin. What about the doctrine of purgatory? Right? The doctrine of purgatory is not in the Bible, but this is passed on as scriptural, right? As something that Christ taught. Now, the Mass as a sacrifice, the wafer as the literal body of Jesus Christ, right? And the wine as the literal blood of Jesus. Okay, prayers to the dead, the intercession of the saints. You know, these are doctrines and commandments of man, and they're not scriptural. They're not biblical, right? So number 8, they teach the commandments of men that turn from the truth in verse 14, and commandments of men that turn from the truth. This is the definition of false doctrine in a nutshell, right? It is any doctrine that is not derived from the Bible, rightly divided but from human invention, and that turns men away from the truth, okay? So there's actually a danger in listening to these false teachers. But the question is, how do we know that what they're teaching is false? We judge them by the Word of God, right? And so how are we able to judge them if we don't know exactly what the Word of God says? So it follows that we study the Word of God, right? That we study the Word of God so that we would know exactly how to go against whatever they teach, and we can see exactly who's teaching false and who's not, right? So their mind is all, and mind and conscience is also is defiled in verse 15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and believing is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Their mind and conscience is defiled. What is the role of the conscience, by the way? Is there a role of the conscience? Or is that is conscience... what is the role of the conscience? Why do we have conscience? Tells us exactly if we've done wrong or not, right? Because that conscience actually... You'll feel that, right? Did I go wrong? No, your conscience is bothering you. But the thing too is, our minds are to be filled with good things. Philippians 4:8, right? Who can quote to us Philippians 4:8? Philippians 4:8, what is it? If whatsoever things are, okay, let's read all together Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Verse 8 begin. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, or if there be any praise, think on these things. So we are to. It's actually the mind that tells us, okay, and the mind is actually connected to the conscience, because we have to think it first, and then the conscience starts to bother us, right? And so. But if we fill our minds with these good things in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, that's the answer to this, right? So that our mind and conscience are not defiled, guess what? We need to fill it with good things. But this is the role of the false teachers, is that to entice us to have our minds and conscience really that we're, how do I say that? That we're no longer, when you're no longer affected by anything, you're callous to it, right? You're callous to it, and it doesn't bother you anymore. Okay. Firstly, you hear people, especially on TV, you hear those people swearing. At first, you're mad, and you don't want to hear it, but as you listen more and more, right, that's exactly what happens, is that we start to accept that this is right, right? It's okay. Everybody listens to it anyways, right? So if I listen to it, it's okay. That's because we're so callous about it, right? And right is wrong is still right, but folks, wrong is wrong, right? Wrong is wrong. Wrong is not right. But we are programmed by these false teachers that, hey, this is good. Everybody does it, and you can do that because nobody looks at you. Nobody knows you're doing it, right? And so that's how Satan actually works in us to entice us to be away from the work of God. Okay? So they are also, in verse 16, Titus, let's go back there, please. Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. They are false professors. False professors. You see, a profession of faith without change in life is empty. Is empty, right? So if you profess that you're a Christian, and guess what? There's no difference between you and the person beside you at work who's not a Christian, then there's something wrong. Right? There's something wrong. We are to be careful of our testimony because people are looking at us, are not listening to what we say, but they're looking at us, at what we do. And that speaks more loudly than what we say. Right? Our life is an open book. That's why we need to be careful and take care of that testimony to others. Because if our testimony is destroyed, guess what? We can no longer be effective in winning them to Christ, introducing them to the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a profession of faith without a changed life is futile. It's empty. Okay? And number two, a false profession of faith began with the earliest days of the churches. So it's not just this at this time, right? There's also false professions of faith even before, at this time of Titus, especially in Crete. A permanently changed life only comes through the new birth. It says there in to the pure, all things are pure. Right? Where is that? In verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. To the pure, all things are pure. God purifies the sinner's conscience and life when he gives up faith himself to his own works. Right? He gives up his own works by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says the mouths of these teachers must be stopped in verse 11, right? Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So the question is, how are their mouths stopped? How their mouths are not stopped. Number one, letter A, we cannot stop their mouths by persecuting them. You see, if you start persecuting these false teachers, the more they will become bolder, right? They will become bolder in what they're trying to do, okay? And secondly, we cannot stop their mouths by hating them. Yeah, we hate what they do. We hate what they teach, but we need to win them as well. We need to win them to Christ, right? And so we need to pray for them as well. Believers are to love even their very enemies. Okay? So the question is, how are their mouths stopped? If we cannot stop them by persecuting them or by hating them, then how are we to stop them? Stand up for the truth. Okay? But sometimes if you don't know what the truth is, it's hard to stand on the truth, is it? Okay? So their mouths are stopped by teaching sound doctrine, standing on the truth, right? In verse 9, it says there, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of all the circumcision. So they are stopped by teaching sound doctrine. The false teachers' mouths are stopped when believers are well trained in good doctrine so that they are not susceptible to error. That's the only way we can stop these teachers. Because if they know that their teaching, their doctrine that they're trying to introduce is not effective on the believers, they'll stop. Right? They'll stop. So a false teacher's mouths are stopped when we are trained in good doctrine, and this shows how important it is for church leaders to be trained themselves, right? And to be men who are capable of teaching and protecting others. And that's the role of the pastor, by the way, is to protect the flock. To protect the flock from everyone that entices them to stay away from what they believe in, right? And so if there's anything, there's a threat, guess what? The pastor steps in. Pastor steps in and say, well, this is the flock that I'm supposed to take care of, right? And we know there has been instances in the past that we've done that. The pastor has done that, right? Because it's his responsibility to take care of the flock. All right? So, their mouths are stopped by rebuking those church members who are listening to the false teachers. I don't know if you remember this, but pastor was actually mentioned something about some people listening to an evangelist, right, who's teaching doctrines other than what we believe in. Okay, and there were some that were enticed, that believed, and that were drawn away from by these people. And where are they? They're no longer here, right? And so that's the danger of listening and not knowing the truth. But if we're trained in the Word, where we study God's Word, we talk to God, right? We fellowship with believers. Guess what? We will be stronger. False teachers will not have their way with us because we know what's true, right? So their mouths are stopped by rebuking those church members who are listening to God, to these teachers. The godly church leader does not rebuke people to hurt them, but guess what? To help them. And so if we're being rebuked and we know we've done wrong, guess what? We shouldn't hate the leaders, the church leaders. They're just doing their jobs, right? That's their job. To take care of us spiritually, right? And so Paul practiced this. He rebuked the saints at Corinth because they were bearing with the false teachers. Remember that the church in Corinth had problems. Also, he rebuked the churches in Galatia for listening to the Judaizers. Now, what are the marks of a foolish question? A foolish question. What are the marks? A foolish question is a question that is asked insincerely by a heretic with the goal of confusing people and leading them astray from the sound doctrine. Leading them away from the sound doctrine. And once he's done that, guess what? He's done his job, right? This is the immediate context in Titus chapter number 3 in verses 9 to 10. A heretic is someone who is self-willed and who has rejected the doctrine, the sound doctrine, in favor of his opinions, right? So a foolish question is one which is used to attempt to overthrow plain Bible teaching. You see, it is good to ask questions, but it is evil to entertain questions that deny Bible truth. Right? Why entertain those questions? If the Bible says Jesus is God, which it does, and which he is, right? Who are we to ask how it was possible for this to be? We cannot question. Because if we question that, guess what? We're questioning God. We're questioning the Word of God. It is good for... If the Bible says God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which it does and which he is, who are we to ask questions that confuse people's thinking? Now, the question is, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the Bible? The answer is yes. Now let me extend that. Do you believe the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God? So if it is the Word of God, is there any question that comes to mind that even question what He's already given us in His Word? There's no way we can question God, right? There's no way. If He says it's in His Word and if we believe it, there's no way. It's true. Now, the reason we don't understand it is that sometimes He's given us something that has deep meaning. And sometimes He explains that, but sometimes it's left to us. Right? And so what we need to do, a foolish question, we should understand what a foolish question is. A foolish question is a question which produces strife and confusion. Strife and contention, sorry. Strife and contention in Deuteronomy 29:29, or in verse 9 of chapter 3, associates foolish questions with contentions and strivings. In Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, foolish questions gender strifes. Right? When someone is not sincere but only wants to argue against the Word of God, it stirs off strife and debate. And guess what? Should we engage in debate? Okay. Back in the Philippines, in English, that's the Church of God. But in Tagalog, it's called Iglesia ni Cristo. And they're always engaged in debating. They see a preacher that's good, preacher of God that's good. They challenge him into a debate. And one time, my pastor was, they've enticed him to go for a debate. And this debate happened in front of so many people, but these people were actually hauled in by this church, the Iglesia ni Cristo, from the other parts of the region, right? And so there's a lot there, but it's all theirs. And I said, this is wrong. Number one, we can never win them to what we believe in. Right? You can never do that. You can never win in their debate because, number one, that's their stuff. That's their turf. Right? Okay, so a debate, this are sort of a foolish question. So it's a foolish exercise to engage in a debate, biblical debate. Because what is the intention of the debate? What is the intention of you sharing the gospel to another? To win them to Christ. And so if you actually engage in a debate, are you going to win them to Christ? No way. Right? It doesn't happen that way. It doesn't happen that way. So our questions must be controlled by the Bible, not the Bible by our questions. Okay? So that's in Deuteronomy 29:29, by the way. So a foolish question is a question which seeks to corrupt the gospel. The Bible identifies foolish question with strivings about the law in chapter 3 and verse 9. The law was given to lead men to the grace of Jesus Christ. It was not to be given to be a rule of life for the Christian. It was not given so that the Christian could obey it to bring by God's power and therefore perfect his salvation. When men corrupt the gospel and seek to bring converts back unto the bondage of the law in any form, guess what? They should not even be allowed to teach their doctrine and to ask their foolish question that confused the believer's mind. Now, a lot of these things to confuse us are they say to confuse us so that when we're confused, we're vulnerable, aren't we? We're vulnerable. We can believe anything when we're confused. So, and let's take a look at an example on how to deal with foolish questions. Jesus did not argue with the Pharisees, nor did he waste time giving detailed replies to their insincere questions. What did he do? He answered with statements that go not to the root of the matter, that got to the root of the matter, and that shut their rebellious mouth. Let's go to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. Luke 20, verses 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, of the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou those things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" And he answered and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of man?" You see, Jesus answered a question with a question. And guess what? That's exactly how we should be doing it as well. You know, when we're asked of a question, we throw back the question to them. And guess what? Instead of you becoming defensive on your stand, guess what? Let them elaborate themselves. Right? It's better that way rather than you, because if they talk about it, guess what? Now you're trying to find out exactly why they're saying that, why they believe that way, why they say it's true or not, right? And then you can actually answer them. But this is exactly the way Jesus Christ did. "I will ask you one thing and answer me," right after he was asked a question. Right? So their mouths also are stopped by putting them out of the assemblies, putting them out of the church. What do you call that? Well, not yet. Excommunication is something that's really harsh, but church discipline does not necessarily mean excommunication. We'll look into that further, all right? Church discipline is something that is hard to implement, because the church leaders can be construed as unkind and unloving, right? But guess what? The Bible calls for church discipline. Okay, and we'll look into that as we go through this study of Titus. It talks about church discipline, right? And we're going to take a look at that. For lack of time, we'll stop here, and that is right after the foolish question, right? We'll look at the example of how to deal with foolish questions.